could be. The word is something that you just can't exhaust. Let's open up our study this morning in Romans chapter 5 with a word of prayer, and we'll get into God's word. Again, we thank you, Lord, for your wonderful creation, even in its fallen state. It shows your handiwork and your concern and your provision for your creation. We thank you for man and for breathing into man the breath of life and giving us opportunity to be redeemed because of our Redeemer's work at Calvary. We thank you for the blood that was shed at the cross and for the riches in Christ that we have, the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ because of your grace. And we pray, Lord, this morning as we study your word that we'll be encouraged and that we'll be tirelessly involved in the propagation of the gospel so that others can come into this wonderful knowledge of the truth of first of all getting saved and then knowing of the riches and the work that you have for your church to do here on earth. In Christ's name, for his sake, amen. In Romans chapter 5, we're going to start this morning just a brief review in verse 11, and then we'll get into verse 12 where we'll see some good comparisons that Paul writes for us relative to the Lord Jesus Christ and to Adam. In verse 11, well, let's start with verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And we mentioned that man is the one that needed to be reconciled, and God was the one who did all the reconciling. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I knew there was a verse I wanted to include last week that I forgot, and I brought it this morning, and I think it's the right one. So let's look at just on this point here. Paul says, but we also joy in God. And we talked about that, how that we can take joy and pleasure just in thinking and knowing God. Paul talks many times about just knowing Christ. And that should fill your heart and your mind with joy and peace. And we live in days, as all days have been, where joy and peace aren't readily available. But they are for the saint who takes his joy in God. And let's go back, as you might expect, to Psalms chapter 42. And here we see the psalmist David writes a description here of how we can be hungry for God. As the heart, Psalms 42, verse 1, as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Now, a heart is like a small deer. And you see a thirsty deer, a thirsty animal, finding drinking water and just lapping it up. And as enjoyable and as thirst-quenching as that is for this animal, the psalmist says here, so panteth my soul. When you pant, you've been working, you've been running, you've been moving. And you find your rest, you find your satisfaction, you find your soul, not just in what God has done, but in who God is. And that's the thought. And what does your soul thirsteth for in verse 2? My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. We know many people who are religious. That's not what this is talking about. It's not talking about religion. It's not talking about superstition. It's not talking about formal things at all. It's talking about you and your soul hunting and panting and thirsting for the living God. And then in verse 6, O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee. Therefore will I remember thee. Remembering God where we want to be for our joy, and that's what Paul is talking about. We can go on back in Romans, if you will. Romans chapter 5. For if when, verse 10, for if when we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Saved by his life refers to saved by his life from the power of sin. We don't have to be under the dominion of sin anymore. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We talked about the word atonement a little bit last week, and we'll be talking a little bit more about that this morning. How that there's a difference between atonement and reconciliation, and really the word atonement isn't the word that most people use in today. Reconciliation isn't one either, unless you're talking about bringing peoples together and groups of people together that have been separated. But there's a difference between atonement and reconciliation, and yet the meanings are very close. And why some would identify a weakness in the text of your authorized version because of one word or the other is unfortunate. They could almost be interchangeable, but they're not. If you take we talked about this last week. If you take a lamb and you take the lamb and you slay the lamb and you take the blood, put it on the altar, that's an atonement. It satisfies and appeases God's requirements for a sin offering. And what does that atonement produce? It produces reconciliation. So there's two separate thoughts there. Atonement is the blood. Atonement is the sacrifice. Atonement is the activity. And the result of atonement is the bringing together of two separated parties. And the bringing together and the reconciliation cannot take place without an atonement. And as we said last week in verse 11, by whom, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have now received the atonement. This is the only place in the New Testament where God puts the word atonement in. And we mentioned how that we have a type, a picture of the cross work of Christ and the Lamb's blood being spilt in the Old Testament. And then we have the completion and the fulfillment in the New Testament. And this word in this verse points to that. It points to the completion. And it's done. And it was enough. And it's over with. Without the word atonement in Paul's writings here, we wouldn't have the fulfillment of the type in the Old Testament. So that's one of the justifications, I believe, for having it there. So atonement is basically paying the price. It's regarding a sin debt, and the reconciliation is the fact that, hey, the work is done, the price has been paid, there doesn't have to be a separation anymore. And it's blood that makes the atonement. I looked for a verse last week that I didn't find. Actually, I looked for two of them. I found one of them. I still don't know where that other one is. But anyways, this will help our understanding a little bit. Turn back to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, this is one of the verses we were looking for in Leviticus. It wasn't there. In 2 Chronicles 29, verse 24, and we will see both the word reconciliation and atonement in the same Bible verse. And the words, the Greek, the Hebrew, the original language that this verse was translated from may have had the same word, but the translators translated it differently. And that's typical in translation. It's not, very rarely do you take one word and translate it the same way across the board, because the words can have different meanings. And the King James translators understood that principle. In verse 24 of 2 Chronicles 29, "And the priests killed them, the animals that were to be brought for sacrifice, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel." So the blood and the reconciliation are two different things. The blood made the reconciliation. So here we see both words in use in the Old Testament, and then we see the fulfillment of that by Paul and the Holy Spirit in the Word of God in Romans chapter 5. Look at Romans chapter 3 just for one final comment on this. The atonement, the blood of Christ and his body produced the atonement, which brought about the reconciliation. And we have some of that here in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, how it relates to what happened prior to the cross. "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation," as the Lord Jesus Christ was set forth, "through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." And that phrase, "to declare his righteousness," Christ's righteousness, "for the remission of sins that are past," refers to all the sins that were atoned for in type and in picture. Because we know that the blood of animals can't cover sin. But God, in a sense, winked at that. He forbore it, knowing that in the future, the blood of Christ was going to be the fulfillment of that act of faith that these people were making. And you know, the saints back there, they didn't know what we know today about what they were doing. They were obeying the Word of God as it was given to them without any understanding of what we know now. The Word of God, as we know, is written progressively. The further we go into it, and we'll see a little bit more of that a little bit later, the more we learn even about what happened in the past. And in verse 25, it's very clear. It's not your past sins that are being talked about. It's talking about the past sins of the people who lived in the past, who were making atonement with the sacrifice and the reconciliation that God provided. And now we know in Romans chapter 5 how all that worked. So in verse 25, "to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past," their sins, and Christ's righteousness took care of that. And God, knowing that Christ was coming in the future to take care of it, he could look at those people as righteous. And it all is because of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back to Romans chapter 5. And we see, "And not only so, but we also join God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." The word reconciliation is a very important word, more so than atonement for the saint today. And we want to look at just a couple of verses that show how it relates to us as saints living in the dispensation of the age of grace today. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul points this out. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that in verse 13, how we're made nigh by the blood. In verse 14, it says, "For he is our peace." You don't have peace today. You find it in a person, not in a program, not in a seven-step policy or anything. You find it in him, "who hath made both one," that's Jew and Gentile, "and hath broken down the middle wall of partition that stood between the Jew and the Gentile." For thousands of years, from Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abraham out and he separated the nation of Israel from all the Gentile nations, that separation only grew as Israel grew as a nation. And when the law came in, it was another separator, because the law wasn't given to the Gentiles. It was given to Israel. So Paul is telling us now that Christ is our peace. He made both Jew and Gentile one. He broke down the middle wall of partition that separated the Jew and the Gentile in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the difficulty. The Jews and Gentiles didn't get along. And Christ broke this down. Even the law of commandments contained in the ordinance. That refers to Moses and what he received on Mount Sinai. For to make in himself of twain, of two, one new man, so making peace. To the result in verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. The cross is what accomplished all this. The cross is what God was waiting for to occur, to bring all the people on the earth together. And it's interesting here that it happened by the cross. And it's to the Apostle Paul that this truth was made known in due time, at the right time. Turn. Keep your hand. Well, I think we're through with this. Look at Acts chapter 2. So this is something that all believers need to understand. In Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Yes, the 12 apostles were with the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, and they saw all kinds of things, and they heard the word of God coming from the lips of the Savior. And in verse 32 we read, this Jesus had, Peter is speaking here, this Jesus hath God raised up. And how did they know that? Because they saw it. A witness sees some things. Look in Acts chapter 3, verse 15. And we hear the same thing. And Peter is preaching again. And they killed the Prince of Life. And what did God do with them? He raised them up. And what did the disciples do? They saw it. They were witnesses. The 12 were witnesses, eyewitnesses to all this. But it wasn't until God raised up his worst enemy, Saul of Tarsus, who was a one-man wrecking machine for the little fly for the Church of God, and saved him, that God revealed the revelation of the mystery. And the 12 had to learn mystery truth and all these things that Paul is talking about from Paul. When Christ was on the cross and darkness came, and the scriptures record that the veil in the temple was rent. The significance of that and the meaning of that wasn't understood and wasn't known until we come to Paul. Paul's telling us right here, you know what that means? It means that the separation is no longer recognized by God. But that wasn't announced and it wasn't proclaimed and it wasn't preached until Paul comes on the scene, because we see that the 12 continue to preach their gospel of the kingdom only to Israel. Look at, let's see if I had that passage. No, I don't think I do. They continued to preach only to Israel, which they were instructed to do until Paul comes on the scene. Anyhow, let's look at another verse in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Speaking about the reconciliation. Chapter 2, verse 17. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That's the end result of the work of Christ, is to offer a way for man to be reconciled to God. And we know from reading the scriptures, just by believing that the reconciliation is made, that reconciliation gets applied to your heart, and you have God's salvation. Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. And this is kind of a little repeat of what we read in Ephesians. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, God's not angry at his creation. He had been at a time or two prior to this, not anymore. The war is over. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Some people have a problem with some of these verses like this because they say they want to make it out that we have a loving and a kind and a gracious God, which we do. And because of those characteristics and more of his wonderful attributes, he's not going to condemn anybody for anything. And they take the word reconciliation and they exaggerate it and stretch it out and remove it from the biblical context in which we find it to put together an argument that God isn't going to damn anybody. And we'll see in Romans how that's an abuse of Scripture, because it's just like in Egypt when the lamb was slain and the blood was shed by the Israelites waiting for the death angel to come and to strike the firstborn. That didn't provide safety at all until they took the blood from the lamb and applied it to the three parts of the doorposts in the header. And the same is true with the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ needs to be applied by the sinner to their heart by faith. And that makes the difference. Reconciliation is possible and available for all men, but it needs to be taken advantage of. That's why you and I need to believe ourselves. Because otherwise, it's like the money is in the bank. But if you don't withdraw it, it doesn't do you any good. It just sits there and it's really not yours. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. That's us. That's Jew and Gentile. That's everybody. That's the good and the bad. Yet now hath he reconciled, and it goes on to speak about his death and his blood. Look at one additional verse in 2 Corinthians 5, a verse that a lot of us are familiar with. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And what happens when you become reconciled? You are placed into Christ. You become a member of the body of Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that's you. And that's me. All things are passed away. Everything becomes new. And it's interesting to note, where do all these new things come from? And what are all those old things? Well, look at the first part of verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. This is positional truth. This doesn't mean in verse 17 that old things are passed away, that if you were a drunk and you're a drug addict and you had an anger problem and you were selfish and whatever sin preference you want to name, that those things now passed away when you trusted Christ. That's not what this verse is talking about. We know that's not even true. People want to say that. I didn't have another desire to do whatever it might be when I came to Christ. And they use this verse as a proof text for their new life. is like all of a sudden, all the fruit of the Spirit is starting to be displayed in their life because of the new creature that God made them. No, this new creature needs to be fed by the milk of the Word, needs to grow with the meat of the Word, needs to mature to become useful to the church body of Christ. And the reason we know those things don't happen outside of experience, because you got one person sitting there saying, I didn't have the desire to do that anymore. God pulled that away from me. You got somebody sitting right next to him and say, well, boy, that didn't happen to me. I take enjoyment in my sin, and the new creation hasn't taken that away. It's Bible study. It's the Word of God that God has designed to work in the heart and in the life of the believer to conform us to the image of Christ. In verse 18, and all these things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has taken us out of Adam and put us into Christ. He's made us a new creature. And now he says, you're my workmanship. Be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And you know what? All those sinful desires and those rebellious thoughts should start to drop off with education and with the power of the Word coming into your heart and into your life. The Holy Spirit is the part of the Godhead who takes the Word of God and applies it to our life. And you know that God's counsel is effective in the heart of the believing saint. Hopefully, that's how we respond to the truth of the words of God. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 5 and get into a real exciting passage here, which the Lord speaks about three men, two principally and one less principally. The Lord's going to talk here about Adam. The Lord's going to talk about Moses, and then the Lord's going to talk about himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. In preparation for this, for my study, I looked up Adam and some things on the internet and some books I have, and it said that one of the early readers in this country reading books, and I know some of you know where I'm going with this, is the McGuffey Reader. And the McGuffey Reader was a primary reading book that was used in the initial education of children to teach them how to read. And the first thing you have to do when you learn how to read, obviously, is know the alphabet. Otherwise, you can't go very far. And so they had all the letters of the alphabet. And then they had something written next to it to help you to read it. And you know what they had for A? It was for Adam. How many people, just to digress for a minute, how many people, if you met them on the street and you're looking like a reporter and you had your notebook and pen and you said, now tell me, who was Adam? How many people today would know this? Well, 100 years ago, everybody would have. Today, you might get something like, Adam who? Give me his last name. Or they might say somebody from one of the TV programs. You mean like from the Adams family? Or maybe, I don't think you'd get even John Adams. But Paul just assumes that the reader here knows who he's talking about when he gets into this passage. That it's Adam. And the people represented here, for the most part, have had years and years and years of exposure to the truth of God's Word and have read Genesis and beyond. And we know who Adam was. Today, that's not common information anymore. And it's so either way, Paul starts right at the beginning with Adam here. So let's read verses 12 through the end of our chapter here. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace. And here we have, just break into the text for a minute, and here we have the condition for the your reconciliation, for the reconciliation of all men. Men need to do this. They need to receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. So there's grace, abundance of grace, and a gift of righteousness in order to apply all this to one's heart. And the gift of righteousness and the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, and praise God for this, the grace did much more abound. No man has the right to say, The sin has just overtaken me. I can't beat it. It's there, and it's just raining unto death in my life. God's word is true, and every man is a liar. We know that, and here's the truth. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, and continues to abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Adam was the first man, and we're going to take a look at some of the peculiarities of Adam. And Christ, the second man, or the last Adam. And there's a contrast here in this chapter. Verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, that's Adam, and death by sin. Look at Ezekiel, right after Daniel, chapter 18, or right before Daniel. Chapter 18, verse 4. And we read here about the soul that sinneth. This is a part of a verse that many people are familiar with. Chapter 18, verse 4, we read in Ezekiel, behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. And then we come to the part of the verse that lots of people are familiar with. What about the soul that sinneth? What happens to it? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But you know there's hope. And that's what we're talking about today when we contrast what we inherited in Adam and what we received as a free gift and through the abundance of grace when we trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the solution to all that Adam gave you and gave me. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And there's another chapter here in Corinthians that contrasts Christ and Adam. But just for now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. I was in a hospital waiting for an appointment a couple years ago, and there was a fellow there who was painting. And I started talking with him. He must have been in his early 20s. And I asked him, how do you like what you're doing? And He said, I like the pains, but not in this place. I said, why? He says, well, it's full of a lot of sick people. And so I started talking to him. I said, you know, the reason they're sick and the reason they die is because of Adam. And, you know, the same thing is going to happen to you, and the same thing is going to happen to me, because we inherited this from Adam, and it gave me an opportunity to talk to him about the life that he needed to receive by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. In our verse here, for as an Adam all died. That's what you got from Adam. You inherited death. And in contrast to that, even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. And this all that shall be made alive is not, everybody's not going to go to heaven. If we look at the verse in context, and we bring the scriptures together, we see that God is the Savior of all men, especially unto those who believe. A person cannot deny the Saviorhood of the Lord Jesus Christ by saying it. That doesn't make it so. Can't change it. God is their Savior. They just don't want to admit that. They just don't want to come to that place in their life. That doesn't make them any less their Savior. And every knee will bow. We know that. The knee of the most ardent opponent to the cross of Christ will bow one of these days. And we have the privilege now as saints of the Most High God of voluntarily bowing the knee and bowing the heart unto a loving and kind and gracious Savior. And we don't have to worry about the wrath to come and the judgment that awaits those who choose to deny the grace of God and its working in their life. Back to Romans. In Romans chapter 5, we see that there's a contrast here, and we'll get into this as we go this morning. And it's one man here and one man there. And the one man is Adam, and the other one man is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful contrast. And it answers, and it should answer, so many questions for believers about why you are the way you are and why you do the things that you do and who you can credit with those things. And there's many lessons for us to learn. When you sin, you can thank your Adamic nature that you inherited from your father Adam. And you know, when you're righteous and you're living in a way that's pleasing unto the Lord, you can thank Christ for His grace working in you. And that's a wonderful heart of thanksgiving when we credit God for producing the fruit of righteousness in our life and not applying that to ourselves. In verse 12, we see death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Adam passed on death. Adam was not born to die. Adam was born to live. And he chose to disobey and to rebel. And as a result of his disobedience and his separation from God, because of that disobedience, all of his progeny, you and I, have been born into a position separated from God. And then we reinforce that with our choices to sin and to voluntarily disobey the Lord. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until now, just before we get there, some people wanna say some good things about the Lord, and yet they don't want to trust Him as their Savior. We've heard this before. They want to say, well, He's a good teacher, or He was a good teacher, and we should follow His example, and maybe by following His example, we'll have a better life, and as a result of that, we'll earn heaven. Well, that's not what the scriptures tell us, as we know. Jesus Christ is God, and Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost, and that which was lost and damned and condemned needed a Savior. We needed to be reconciled, and Christ came as the great reconciler. And there are believers who claim to believe God the Son for their faith, and yet they want to discount so much of the scriptures. And a Bible believer, or let's put it this way, a Christian is a Bible believer. We should have such a hunger and such a desire for the Word of God, like Job said, he desires the Word of God more than his necessary food. And the words of God should be trusted and relied upon and believed. And the Word of God, as we mentioned a little earlier, is written progressively. We know more about what happened in Genesis from reading all the way to Revelation than if we stopped in Deuteronomy, because that's what our Lord did with His book. And as an example of that, let's look at a couple of the statements that the Lord Jesus Christ made about Adam and about some of the Old Testament people that even saints sometimes object to and say, I don't believe that. That's just a myth, or that's just a story. Well, if it's a myth and if it's a story, then the Lord Jesus Christ is guilty of propagating that, because He believed it. In fact, He was there. Matthew chapter 19, we read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. And some people say, well, I trust Christ as my Savior, but you know, I don't really believe that there was a Garden of Eden, and I don't believe that there was an Adam. I think that things happened differently. Well, we can learn a lot about that in Genesis. We'll go there in a little bit, perhaps. But right now, in Matthew chapter 19, Christ is speaking, and He says, "And He answered and said unto them, Have ye not read?" Such an interesting way for the Lord Jesus Christ to address His group. You've got the scriptures, haven't you read them? And He says in other cases, don't you know? And He says in another case, ye do err. Why? Because you don't know the scriptures. So the Lord Jesus Christ put paramount importance upon His words, as we should as Bible-believing Christians. Have you not read what? That He, speaking of Himself, which made them, Adam and Eve, at the beginning, made them male and female. So here we have a confirmation from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself about the creation of the first man. And then in verse 8, He continued, and He says, about divorce we're talking here. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered, permitted you to put away your wives in the divorce. But you know, from the beginning, from the first marriage, it wasn't so. And so here we see the Lord Jesus Christ confirming the talk about Adam that we're studying in Romans, written by the Apostle Paul. Look at Matthew 24. And Christ is talking here about His second coming in judgment upon this world. And He makes a comparison here between the days of Noah and the future yet coming in judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, by the way, we're going to be raptured out of here. We can be looking for that blessed hope any time now. And after we are delivered from wrath to come by our great hope, then the judgment is going to begin with the 7 years of trouble, Jacob's trouble and tribulation. But in Matthew 24, verse 37, we see the Lord Jesus Christ drawing this parallel. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, what was going on in those days? For as in the days that were before the flood, so what's the Lord doing here? He's telling us that there was a flood. he's confirming Noah's flood quite clearly. And what was going on before the flood? And you know, Noah was preaching judgment's coming, and they could see, the people could see the preparation that godly Noah and his family were making to be saved from that destruction. Just like your unsaved friends can hear you speak about the judgment that's going to befall those who are not in Christ. And what were they doing? They were eating and drinking, marrying, giving, not giving any heed to the fear of God. They didn't have the fear of God working in them until the day that Noah entered into the ark. So how can somebody say, well, I think Jesus was pretty good, and I think I should follow his example, and they might even say he's their savior because they believe the gospel, and yet they don't believe the things that the Lord Jesus Christ believed and is teaching? It's unbelief. And verse 39, and knew not until a flood came and took them all away. That's God's judgment. And just one last party here in Matthew chapter 12. These are some of the most argumentative points from skeptics, even believers, that we're talking about now. You've got Adam and Eve in the garden that is being viciously attacked, even in churches, by people who profess to believe the Bible. You've got people questioning Noah and the ark and what all happened there. And what's the third one? Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Jonah and the whale. How could this be? For as Jonah was 3 days. And these are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ speaking about events in the Old Testament that today even believers question and look at skeptically and say they need to be spiritualized rather than believed in literally. They're wrong. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights, where? In the whale's belly. This is confirmed by the God-man. So shall. And he speaks about his death and burial and all here. So back to Romans, and we see that we can believe the scriptures. Believe the scriptures are very believable. You take them by faith, and you take from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation, all by faith, and we trust the Holy Spirit to have gotten it right, and he did. And in verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that all have sinned. Look at Genesis 3:6, and you can't really advance on this passage without a good understanding of Genesis. Genesis is just such a very important book in laying out the beginnings. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, and we see the sin that caused Adam to fall. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and the instruction, of course, was to not eat of it, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, so she looked at it and admired it and desired it, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Well, who's the wise one in Scripture? Who has all the wisdom? The Lord. So she wanted to be like the Lord. She took of the fruit thereof, and she did something she was forbidden to do, did eat. And then she did something else, and Adam cooperated with his eyes wide open. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Look at what Paul tells us about what happened here now in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And again, the progressive nature of Scripture is just wonderful. Because you go back to the words of Christ, you go back in your scriptures to the words of Paul, and you get further enlightenment on what's occurring here. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says very emphatically about the account we just read, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And those words mean exactly what they say. Eve was deceived by Satan in the form of a serpent. And Adam knew full well what he was doing. And consequently, God blames Adam. And we see Paul carrying that out in Romans for us, don't we? Where it's not Eve that's the person whose nature is passed along and who created all the separation. God blames Adam because he was not taken in deception. He went with his eyes wide open into sin that he was forbidden to do. And you know, we come in right after this because they start having children. And we're down the line quite a ways, but we do fit into that. Look at what God did when he first created Adam and Eve and how he did that. In Genesis chapter 1, God says in verse 26, and you could just go on and on and on about some of the word studies in these passages, and it's I have to really be disciplined not to do that, but I do enough of that anyways, I think. And God said in Genesis 1:26, let us, and here we have a reference to the triunity of God, the Godhead, let us, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, make man in our, there's a plurality again there, in our image, after our likeness, and then let them have dominion. So we see that Adam was made after God's image and after God's likeness. And then what happens after they sin? Turn back a couple of pages and look at chapter 5. Look at chapter 5 in verse 3. Genesis 5:3. And Adam lived 130 years. This is after their sin now, because he actually lived 900, and I think it was 30 years. And he had a son. And his son is in his own likeness and after his own image, not in God's anymore. Because when God created Adam, in God's image and in God's likeness and after God, he wasn't made the same way that Adam and Eve's children were made after they had sinned. God made them perfect. He made them after his image with his attributes and his traits. However, he made them with the ability to choose. And now when Adam sinned, he's not making little images after God made him. No, he's making little images after him. And that's why we have a fallen race. Because of what happens right here. And people, oh, is that you believe that? Yes. Yes, why? Because the scriptures teach it. And the scriptures are God's words to us. And here we have them. This answers all of man's questions as to why we have trouble in the world, and why you have trouble in your heart, and why your children don't obey, and why you don't obey, and why you have difficulties and fighting. It's because of Adam and what occurred there. As a result of Adam's sin, we just read, all die. Look at Hebrews. And we see a verse on death. And we can thank Adam for this. In Hebrews chapter 9, another very familiar verse, verse 27. We read, and as it is appointed unto men once to die. And you know, that should be enough information right there for men to seek God Because just as we walked through that cemetery in the Smoky Mountains behind the old Baptist church and read the gravestones and saw that these people had lived a full life and they had wild turkey running behind their farmhouse and they had venison running in the front and they had a stream with trout off to the side and the most beautiful valley and Smoky Mountains and hills and all, they're all dead. Just like we will be, if the Lord doesn't come, we're going to follow them. There's a poem on a gravestone someplace where it says, like you are, so we will be. Yes. And what should that cause man to do? To make sure that you're going to heaven. And I think it was John Wesley who said that it's man's most important thing in life to get to the other shore. In that shore he's talking about, of course, is heaven. And it is appointed unto men once to die. And a lot of men say, and I've talked to some who were dying. I talked to one man in particular. He wasn't afraid of death. He didn't have the fear of God working in him, even though he lived a what I would consider a godless life, but he wasn't afraid of death. Well, if you're not afraid of death, and you know, sometimes even Christians are afraid of death, we shouldn't be. Death is our friend. It brings us home. What one should be afraid of if they don't know the Lord, they should be afraid of that judgment. Because as we've already read in Romans 1, 2, and 3, nobody will be able to stand and make a defense for their life and present their glory to God, who won't share his glory with another, but all men will be declared guilty in that great white throne judgment, by the way, which all of us believers have escaped because Christ took that death for us. All right, back to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore is by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We'll finish up this verse and get into the next verse and the following verses next week, but that'll be a completion for this week. Let's close in a word of prayer. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, again, for the clarity of the Scriptures. We know even a child can hear and understand and believe the gospel. We thank you for children who have, and we thank you for us who are not children anymore, and we hope, Lord, we're not children in faith, but as men, standing perfect in the Word of God and in our understanding, that we would be encouraged, and that we would be strengthened, and that we would be comforted by the very words of God, and that we would work as an assembly with unity and with unbroken fellowship, and with great support one for another to proclaim the message of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their sins unto them. In Christ's name, for his sake, amen.